grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. As the church moves more deeply into the current Epiphany season, it will focus the impact of Jesus' incarnation on the life of this world's people. This focus will not come about easily because of the ways in which this world's life in the past year particularly has unfolded. Those ways hammered us economically and politically. They raised up profound questions about the direction of this world, along with all the different cultures that attempt to reside in it. Some of those ways, unfortunately, even began showing up in the life of the church. Now, the reason these ways create issues for the Lord's people is not that they're just coming from one direction and we're coming from the other, but it is that the ways of the world burrow in more and more deeply on the world's life. It's like they don't know any other direction. This should not surprise us. Whenever the world's life gets more raucous and more disrupted, it responds with the only way it knows. It turns in on itself in the hope that this will make things better. Well, from good hard experience, you and I know that such a response does not make things better. In fact, in many cases, it actually makes them worse. Already, over the span of two generations or so, you and I have noticed how people are sinking more and more into their own lives. The things outside them have become less and less important, while the things inside them have grown larger and larger. This self-centering has literally infected every aspect of the world's life, and now is busy shooting through the church's life as well. This centering now causes people to be on the search for things that reflect who they are and what they think is best for them. This self-centering has turned the world's people loose in their creation and maintenance of the thousands of gods that are designed to serve their purposes. That explains why you and I see more and more people concentrating on themselves, or obsessing with power, or securing enough income, or making sure their lives are overflowing with pleasure. When our Lord's incarnation presses in on these attitudes and actions, it disrupts this instinctive self-centering. And while this disruption is bewildering and painful for many, it is also good news because it is prying people loose from the world's attractive yet destructive life. The Lord's rescue yanks us from ourselves and allows our lives to be reset into the life of the Holy Trinity. The working out of this impact is sketched very well in today's gospel. Granted, these verses from John's first chapter are quite complex, but they point you and me to the extraordinary depth and satisfaction of the Trinity's life as Jesus' incarnation begins to make its way through this world. There are three sections to the passage which should help us move through this complexity a bit. In the first section, John the Baptizer sees Jesus coming toward him and declares, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin." These familiar words are sung in the liturgy just before you and I take part in the Lord's Supper. But our Lord as a lamb, if he is going to take away the world's sin, shouldn't he be more like a lion? No, he is to be the lamb. Because Jesus will take away the instinctive desire to be like the Lord God. And remember, that desire is the biblical definition of sin from Genesis 3. The lamb will destroy the death that is generated by such desire. But as we let ourselves slip into this background, we already see a clash between the realities of our Lord's incarnation and the realities of this Lord of the world's life. The world, probably through good intentions, but over hundreds of years, has foisted on us the whole idea of a lamb being soft and cuddly. And it's jarring, because here you and I are trying to describe an animal that is huge, flexing with muscle and with strength. But lest you think that we are starting to make images like this up, this is really the true biblical background to the lamb. First, in Jewish thought, even before we Christians showed up, there was a lamb designated for the end of time. And that lamb was described as the conqueror who would destroy the evil in this world. If you fast forward to the book of Revelation, you can see that description being reinforced again. Remember, too, back in the Advent season, that John the Baptizer warned of the Lord's wrath bearing down on the world. It was part of the baptizer's preparation for us. Well, that clearly, the Lord's wrath bearing down, is not a soft or a cuddly image. Then, again, biblically, there is the lamb described as the suffering servant. The background for this description is seen in the book of Isaiah, especially in his four servant songs. Last Sunday, you and I heard the first song from Isaiah 42. Today, we heard the second song from Isaiah 49. There are other Sundays that will pick up the third and fourth songs, which are chapters 50 and then 52 to 53. Third, there is the description of the lamb as a paschal lamb. Now, the background for this understanding is seen in the Passover meal, the annual observance of Israel's rescue from its slavery in Egypt. This last understanding, with the overtones of the suffering servant, runs throughout John's gospel. And these passages remind us again that we are not dealing here with a soft and cuddly image. We're dealing with an animal that is huge, flexing with muscle and with strength. Why? Because the lamb takes away the world's sin by his death. Further, according to John's gospel, Jesus was condemned to death at noon on the day before the Passover. This was the actual time when the priests in the temple were beginning to kill the Passover lambs. Further, while Jesus was still on the cross, a sponge full of wine was raised up to him on a stick, a hyssop. Recall that it was hyssop that was smeared with the blood of the Passover lamb that was applied to the door frames of the Israelites back in Egypt as they waited for the Exodus to get underway. And finally, none of Jesus' bones were broken. Remember that there were no broken bones in the lambs being killed for the Passover meal. They were perfect animals, and you could not get rid of those that had been injured in any way. Well, all of this is in the background when John the Baptizer declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God. In the second section, Jesus notices two of John's disciples following him. And he asks, "What do you want?" They are looking. They want to know where he lives. This business of where Jesus lives is a word that is used a great deal in John's gospel. It is the same word that describes Jesus' relationship in and with his Father. Later on in the gospel, you and I will see that Jesus' followers are pulled into that same relationship, which, when you stop to think about it, is an incredible picture. Us scrawny people are actually drawn into the life shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why, when these two disciples want to know where Jesus lives, he invites them to come and see. So they go, and they see, and they stay. The mention of the 10th hour, which is 4 p.m., suggests that it was the afternoon before the Passover was to begin. This meant that as those two disciples came to see him, they had to stay with Jesus until Saturday evening. They could not do any traveling from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday. The result of such seeing and staying is that one of the disciples, Andrew, reports to his brother Simon that they have found the Messiah. Jesus, in turn, looks at Simon. This is not a glance. This is a penetrating look, one that bores into him and changes his name. Peter no longer belongs to the world in which he was born. He now belongs to the Lord God. John's gospel shows clearly that eternal life is promised to those who come to Jesus, who look on him, who believe in him. Thus, the passage, while it is complex, demonstrates clearly that the looking pursued by the world's people is best satisfied when the looking is to the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than to the gods of their making and maintaining. Today, our Lord is seen most clearly in his scriptures and his sacraments. While it is true that the world's gods call you and me to constantly turn in on ourselves, isn't it much more significant for a person to hear or to say the words that roared out over their baptism, recalling who they truly are, the sons and the daughters of the Lord God? And while the world's gods call you and me to focus on how much power we can accumulate for ourselves, isn't it much more significant that we keep exposing our lives to the holy writings given us by our Lord? While it is true that the world's gods call you and me on me to relax and to have a good time, isn't it much more significant for us to receive the forgiveness of our Lord, letting him restore our relationships with him as well as with one another? While it is true the world's gods call us to pay close attention to our incomes, isn't it much more significant to kneel so that we can receive the body and the blood of our Lord? Yes, in every situation, it is much more significant to see the Lord clearly in his scriptures and his sacraments. For when it comes to comparing what we look for in the world's gods and what we look for in the Lord God, there frankly is no comparison. Though billions of people in this world are not aware of it yet, they are looking for the Lamb of God who who takes away the world's sin. May the witnessing of the Lord's baptized people in this Epiphany season point them in that direction. Amen. Now may the peace of the Lord God, which is beyond all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, our Lord.